Well, if you'll take your J-curve handouts, or if you want to be, if you just have here when you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. It's page 143. We've spent a lot of time going through this J-curve study, and we've been at it for, we have 14 different lessons, but I think we've probably been at it about 16 weeks or so with different things that were changed here and there, and some of them went a little bit longer. Maybe after the service you can tell me what your thoughts were on the study. I think there were some real gems and real helpful things throughout this study. I also think that maybe we could have done it in 8 lessons rather than 14, but that's okay. We were able to really look at and hash these things out. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at understanding the J-curve. How do we now live our lives? Understanding what it means to have a fellowship or a sharing of the sufferings of Christ, and understand that we become like Him in His death so that we can, by any means possible, attain to the resurrection of Christ, that we continually live out this J-curve through suffering, death to our pride, and then resurrection to new life in every circumstance in life. How should we then approach that suffering and that death? Do we look at it and say, well, I'm going to try to live in such a way where I live it up and I seek to find pleasure as the means to deal with the sufferings that I face? Or do I look at it and make my life all about just toughing it out, sort of bearing my chin and grinning and bearing with the different things that we face? And we're going to be looking at two groups of people that you probably haven't heard since high school history or your college history of civilization class. We're going to talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics. And so I hope that's ringing some bells for you back in the day. I don't know if you teens have heard. Have you heard of the Epicureans and the Stoics yet? No? Okay, well, you're going to learn now. So this is a free history lesson too here with everything. Look with me in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Let's go before the Lord in prayer real quickly. Father, we again thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the Gospel, the power that works to bring us to faith in Christ, but that same power that allows us to enter into the Gospel, that death, burial, and resurrection, suffering, death, burial, and resurrection is the common theme of our lives as we seek to be conformed more into the image of Christ, that we know You more intimately and more fully as we suffer, and we know the power of Your resurrection as we are changed to a new creature by Your grace. And so, Father, today as we look to Your Word, again, we ask that You would shape us and mold us and form us more into the image of Christ our Savior. We pray these things in His name, pleading His blood. Amen. So, what we're going to begin here, looking at these verses here, Paul talks about those people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So here's our first question. What is the mindset of these opponents to the gospel? And we see these here. They're called enemies of the cross. And we talked a little bit about this last week, that understanding and trying to adjust the gospel to fit our modern sensibilities or to fit in with the way we think things should be, it ends up making us be enemies of the cross. And ultimately, that enmity we have with the cross is found at the end of verse 19. We are people who set our minds on earthly things. And I think, again, just to reiterate what we talked about last week, focusing on the here and now as our hope, looking to the things of this world as our hope, it is not a small thing that we do. It places us at odds with what God is doing in the gospel. And so if we truly set our minds on the things of this world, we're going to start down a pathway that makes us enemies of the gospel. But notice what else he describes about these enemies of the gospel. What is it that they're living for? What is it that they worship? What is their God? Their God is what? Themselves. But what does he specifically say in the passage? Whose God is their what? Their belly. All right, their God is their belly. They focus and live, right, just like it was said, for themselves, but even more particularly, they live for pleasure. They live to please themselves. They live to please their bellies in all things. We see that they then glory in their shame. They find these sinful actions, this sort of indulgence that they live their lives with, and that becomes the very thing that defines them. That becomes the very thing that is what they're all about. And again, as we saw, they have their mind set on earthly things. So again, to speak about what we're talking about, what does God is their belly mean? They live for pleasure. What makes them feel good is what is good. Remember when we started this at the very beginning, we talked about the idea of a feelism in society, that there are people who focus on how they feel. Our society is very feelings-focused. And if we become feelings-focused, guess what becomes the focus of everything? How do we want to feel? Do we like to feel bad? We want to feel good. And so if we become feelings-focused, then the thing we're going to seek in our entire lives is that which makes us feel good. Which brings us to what Paul is likely dealing with here in the church in Philippi. He's dealing with the Epicureans. Now, this is a group of Greek philosophy, a subset of Greek philosophy, and particularly in the Roman era, they were those who were known as hedonists. What do we know about these Epicureans? Well, in the Roman world, that idea, God is their belly, really fits the description of who the Epicureans are. They evaluated everything with the question, is this good for me? So everything became, to one extent, relative. They focused on the relativity of what made them feel good, what made them happy. They lived by, we've heard this before, eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Tomorrow we die. So they looked at the end of their lives and they figured, well, that everything needs to be looking to please myself. For them, all of life was pleasure. That's what the focus is of hedonism. Now, sound like any society that you know today? Boy, this is the world we live in today. A world of indulgence, a world that doesn't see shame in their sinful indulgence, but rather looks at it and wears it as a badge of honor. That's that idea that they glory in their shame. Now, here's the real question. Does that mindset provide any hope? No. There's a gravestone of one who was known as an Epicurean, and this was what was written on his gravestone. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. They were completely caught up in the here and now. They were completely caught up in what's happening at that moment rather than giving any other thought to anything else. If the purpose of life is pleasure, and pleasure in earthly things is fleeting, then life itself truly has no meaning or purpose. This is where society goes when we focus on and just completely go after pleasure in all things. Pleasure alone provides no hope. Now, we see this in the world we live in. People will spend ages of their lives looking to try to find hope in pleasure, and pleasure never truly provides that hope. I think of this particularly as I've had opportunity to minister to people that are dealing with addictions and dealing with recovery. You know, getting a hit off of a drug, doing a, you know, being able to get drunk, it provides an immense amount of pleasure, but it never lasts. And in fact, what it brings is a growing and diminishing return, so that someone who, we think of people who are drug addicts, we think of people who are addicted to alcohol, and do we think of those type of people as people who live hopeful lives? No, they live lives of absolute despair and despondency. Because if you live for pleasure in earthly things, you'll never find it. Now, we talked about last week how we're to look at life as a journey. How is looking for pleasure different than looking at life as a journey? The Christian life is filled with meaning because a loving God is mapping the story of our lives after the life of His Son. Again, remember we talked about the J curve is all about entering into the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is the hope that we set ourselves upon and are justified by faith. But then we actually get to experience that. And that's what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 3. As he comes into a fellowship of Christ's sufferings, he gets to know Christ through those sufferings. What we're able to see then is that there is great purpose in everything we face. We know where we are, we know where we were, we know where we are now, and we know where we are heading. Pleasure looks at what? Here and now. Pleasure lives for the moment, but it truly provides no meaning. Now, what does it mean when he says that they glory in their shame? It means that they boast of their iniquities and sins. Now, do we see this in our modern culture? We already answered the question, yes. Give me some examples in our modern culture where we see people boasting of their shame, of things that should be shameful. All right, pride. Okay, so gay pride, that type of thing, homosexual pride. All right, Stephanie. All right. Is that it? Give me some other examples where people glory in their shame. Okay. Kim Kardashian, all right. Dan? Yeah. Right. Right. So it seems like almost at every point our society is getting to the point where everything they do that is against God's word, what do? They're prideful about that. They make that the source of something to brag about. It's gotten so bad that I don't know if you remember several years ago in Ohio, there were I think it was lacrosse players who were caught up in doing just unimaginable things to teenage girls, and they got caught because guess what they were doing? Texting and boasting about their conquest that they've done. And frankly, a pride parade is no different than that type of activity. And we need to turn this inward to us as well. We are very prideful people. And it's very easy for us to be proud of the things that we have accomplished. You know, this idea of glorying in our shame, it really gets to the heart of what God hates about humanity, and that is pride. It is an abomination to Him. All pride is an abomination to Him. And so our society, we see it everywhere. We see it in boasting about what we do when we get drunk. Sexual promiscuity, I think this is amazing in our society. It's repackaged as freedom and liberation. You know, we look at our bodies as we're autonomous in what we can do with our bodies. And so if it feels good, do it. And there's no restraint on that type of idea. We flaunt what God clearly forbids. Our world is an Epicurean world, living for pleasure. Which brings up then, what do we do? What does the Epicurean do with suffering? I mean, if you're living for pleasure, what is going to be your view towards suffering? You what? You don't want to do it. You want to avoid it at all costs. This is why so often in addiction issues is that people are scared to death of what it feels like to not be high or to not be drunk. They worry about coming down off of that high, and as they come down off of that high, it causes a number of different issues for them, so that they avoid it at all costs and they remain dependent, either psychologically dependent, or sometimes their own bodies get to the point where they become chemically dependent on those things. All of it driven by wanting to feel better. Now here's the question. Can an Epicurean or anyone avoid suffering? No. You know, it's that when we understand the gospel, when we understand the many purposes that God has for suffering, praise Him that there is suffering. Because it is a way to show the world that if they did not have suffering, they would just continue. Suffering is actually a grace of God given to us to show us our sinful estates. It's like someone who has the pain receptors not functioning correctly in their bodies. You've heard of this. This is a defect that sometimes happens. And so you have to be careful, you know, with children that have that defect. There's the flame going on the stove. Oh, I'm just going to stick my hand in it. No big deal. And what is it that would keep a child from keeping their hand in that flame? Pain. So that they pull away from it. There is immense suffering in this world. All of it, the result of sin. And all of it crying out saying, we need someone to fix the problem. But what do we do with that suffering? Instead of looking to that suffering as a means to drive us to know God, we use it as a way, well, let's sidestep it and try to live a life of pleasure. So how does the Apostle Paul then respond to this mindset in this passage? Well, he speaks of heaven. Notice again what he says there. He says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You know what Paul says? You want to live for the pleasures of this world? You're really missing the boat. There are immense, greater pleasures at God's right hand. But he also speaks of judgment. He speaks particularly in verse 19 that their end is destruction. If we follow a pathway that lives for pleasure, it will always end in destruction. And again, this is what we see when we look at people who struggle with addictions. They're living for pleasure, but as they live for pleasure, what are they doing to their bodies? Destroying them. And so it is in the world we live in today, and so it is for us. If we seek to live for pleasure, if we seek to avoid suffering at all costs, we will end up destroying ourselves. Paul focuses then on that journey rather than just living for the moment and the pleasure of the here and now. What does the Bible say about sin? Does sin give pleasure? Does sin give pleasure for a season? Yeah. But does that pleasure last? No. It drives us away from the one who the psalmist speaks of, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That in God we find true pleasure, not in the things of this earth. And so when Paul talks about the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, how does that confront living a hedonistic lifestyle, living for the pleasures of this world? Rather than avoiding suffering, Paul embraces it as a means to knowing Jesus. Remember what he said, that he lives so that he may know him, that he may know Jesus through two means: being found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes by faith, but the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he looks for the first way. But the second way he sees knowing him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Rather than suffering being something to be avoided, it's something that produces within us a deeper knowledge of Christ. That there are things that we know about the Lord, that there are ways that we're drawn into knowing him through suffering that we would not otherwise be able to experience. Paul affirms greater pleasures through suffering and the resurrection than apart from them. And that's the wonder of God's great grace. Is there anything better than knowing the Lord Jesus? No. It is that which he says earlier in the passage, that which is of surpassing worth. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so we should be willing to suffer the loss of... How many things does Paul tell us that he's willing to suffer the loss of? The loss of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. So, I forgot, we already actually dealt with this. I was going to talk about this with my pen. I forgot my pen. I have a pen that writes on the screen. It would write up there, but I forgot in the back, and we already talked about it anyway, so we'll skip over this. Now, that's one way. The Epicureans lived for pleasure, but then there was another group of Greek philosophers. They were known as the Stoics, and these are the rigid legalists. The Stoics had high principles, and they lived for duty and honor. They asked, is this good and in harmony with the mind behind the universe? Now, when they spoke of the mind behind the universe in Greek philosophy, they would speak of two main things: gnosis, knowledge, and logos, knowledge given in or provided through language, whether it be written or spoken. Those were the two things that they looked at, gnosis and logos. And so they would say, well, what I'm doing, does it accord with and is it in harmony with this great logical system in the world I live in? What they wanted to do is to be balanced, and they sought to put away passion all together. Instead of turning away from suffering, they embraced it. Because suffering, what does it do? It builds character. Have you ever heard that? You've got to go through some rough things in life because it builds character. That's the mindset of the Stoic in America today. And essentially, they wanted to live moral lives, not because it made them happy, but just because it was the right thing to do. There was little love in their goodness. So if the Epicureans were wrong, are the Stoics right? Is this how we're to live, to view suffering as a means of building character? No. In fact, if we look at the road, the journey that we've been called to walk, we've been called to join Jesus in his death and his resurrection. On the right hand, we have the Epicurean, living for self. And on the left hand, we have the Stoic, living for duty and living for honor. If we can look at these charts here, Stoicism, no pain, no gain. That was their mindset. What is the logos? What is the good, the pattern of the universe that I can conform to? I'm going to live a rigid life. I'll have a set of rules that I will guide my life by, but there's no meaning or purpose to that. I'm just doing it so that I can say that I have character. And so I embrace suffering as a means to building character. You know, we need to think about that, particularly in our society, that this idea of a person of good character, he's known as a good man, he's known as a good character of a person. What's the problem with that? What is that drive? Pride. Just as the Epicurean was proud in their sin, the same problem affects those who are proud of their accomplishments. God hates pride no matter what it is. And yet, in America, we seem to esteem people who are proud of their accomplishments. Their God becomes their mind, the way they think about things, and how that then is brought out in their successes in life. They live for duty and honor. They follow asceticism. They don't really know how to abound or to have a full-fledged, growing life. And essentially, they live their lives at the bottom of the J-curve. Everything becomes suffering and death. And these people are looking to themselves and their legalistic completion of a set of rules. What do they need? They need exactly what Paul said. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things so that he could be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes through works of the law, but that which comes by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. The Epicurean says, no pain, only pleasure. What's best for me? It's self-centered. They don't have any law. Suffering is something they avoid. Their God is their belly. They live for themselves. They live a life of hedonism. And while the Stoic doesn't know how to abound or live a prosperous life in Christ, the Epicurean doesn't know how to live throughout suffering. And they avoid the bottom of the J-curve. And so what they need to understand is how suffering becomes a way of us knowing Christ completely. The Epicurean seeks to get completely off the J-curve. No death at all. The Stoic is stuck at the bottom. So let's go back to what we see here, particularly in Philippians chapter 4. Later on in the passage, or later on in the book of Philippians, Paul speaks to the Philippian believers, and he says this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. I know how to be brought, what? Low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do how many things? All things through Him who strengthens me. That verse 13, is quoted so often and misquoted so often. You know, you'll see it at Christian football games. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is not talking about playing a silly football game. He's talking about how we can face both plenty and times of need, how we can face hunger and abundance. How do we do that all? It's not us. It's through Christ strengthening us. And so we see Paul avoiding both the errors of the Stoics and the Epicureans. Unlike the Stoics, he knows how to abound. He knows how to bask in the glories of Christ. He realizes that God's word says that at Christ's right hand are pleasures forevermore. If we want to get a sense of what this is, let me suggest to you, spend some time to read the book Desiring God by John Piper. He actually calls that, it is a call or a manifesto for what he calls Christian hedonism. Sorry about that. I keep doing that, stepping on the cord there and it makes noise. He talks about Christian hedonism, and we think of that like, how can those two things go together? You know what one of the most repeated commands in Scripture is? Rejoice. We're not to be Christians who are down in the mouth and always looking down about how terrible things are. If you're in Christ, things can never get better. And so we're to rejoice in those things. And just think for a second about the manifold goodness of God. I mean, everyone here came in a car. Or most people, I think everyone came in a car, right, this evening? Where if you're at home, you're because of technology and where we live today, you're able to stay at home and watch this program. We all have homes that are furnished. We likely go home and I'm sure for the vast majority of us, we open up the refrigerator and we can't decide what to eat because there are too many options. We are abundantly blessed. And that's on top of the blessings we have in Jesus Christ. We could lose all of those things and still be as rich as the richest person in the world if we have Christ. And yet God is so good to abound to us with the blessings that He's given us. Don't ever believe that those blessings are the result of what you have done. They are the result of God's grace in your life. He's poured out abundant blessings upon us. And so what do we do with those blessings? We look to them with gratefulness and gratitude to God for what He's given. And then, you know what? It's okay to enjoy them. God didn't give you the blessings in your life so that you could be like, well, I've got to be a stoic about this. I can't enjoy this too much. Listen, I love Him and will always love Him. I remember when we first went down to college, or when we were, you know, we were down in college, and I think I was riding with my future in-laws at the time. We're driving down the main thoroughfare, and I roll down the window, and I just yell out the window, "I love Him!" as loud as I can. It's okay to enjoy the things God has given you, so long as you enjoy them, understanding they are gifts of His abundant grace. We can know how to abound. But then we also know how to be abased. See, if we put our hope in the car to drive to church, the refrigerator filled with food, the delicious hams coming up. This is the beginning. My birthday's coming up, and my wife calls this the beginning of ham season. So, if we think about those things and we say, oh, this is wonderful, but then those things are taken away and we lose our joy, we don't know how to be abased. Paul looks to those things being taken from him and he says, this is another way for me to know the same grace of God. Does God's grace change in plenty or in hunger? Has His grace changed if we're facing plenty or if we're hungry? Has His grace changed? No. And so instead of living for the blessings that God has given us, we're able to look to them and to realize when we lose something, when we are suffering, it's also a way for us to still have the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, which of these do you think the American church struggles with the most? Do we struggle with knowing how to abound, or do we struggle with knowing how to be abased? Well, we struggle with knowing how to be abased. I think what we're We are abounding. So when we are abased, we don't know how to deal with that. It's so easy to become so focused on material things of this world. Remember what Paul said again. I keep coming back to it. When we set our minds on earthly things, what are we setting ourselves towards? To become a friend or an enemy of the cross? An enemy. Just think about that. Now notice what Paul says there in Philippians 4. He's learned the secret of facing both of these things. Plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What's the secret? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The secret is union with Christ by faith and union with Christ through suffering, death, and resurrection. Both of those things are necessary to be able to face both abundance and hunger. The J curve then becomes a map for locating where I am in my experience of the gospel, particularly where Paul is in his experience of the gospel. Am I suffering? Then where am I on that J? I'm going down. As I go down that and suddenly I am humbled and a part of my sinful pride dies, I'm at the bottom of the J curve. And then as I move on, and here's the thing, the circumstance doesn't have to change. The suffering can still be there. But if I am now able to face that suffering with full dependence upon Christ, not looking to my prideful self, I'm experiencing new life. The J-curve becomes a way for me to see where I am in the everyday normal expectations of the Christian life. I don't focus on the plenty or the hunger. See, that's where things get off. If I focus on, oh man, look at all these wonderful things of this world that I can have. Or if I focus on, oh, woe is me, my life is so bad. If those are the focus, I miss the point. I can understand that God is still providing abundant grace through either of them. And that's where, as we began this whole thing, this whole J-curve is focused on us both believing and then becoming the gospel. The gospel asks the Stoic or the Pharisee or the legalist to surrender his pride, to realize he cannot live up to God's standard and receive by faith a righteousness that's not in him, but a righteousness that comes from being in Christ. The gospel asks the Epicurean to view suffering not as something to be avoided at all costs, but as a grace given to bring about a better joy, knowing Jesus. The Christian must both believe and become like the gospel. And the question for us this evening, the question for you this evening, what area needs to be emphasized in your life? Do you avoid suffering at all costs? Do you look at it as a means to become upset, to become downhearted, disheartened, to turn away from the Lord? I'm sure all of you know people who have left the faith because they suffered and that wasn't what they were expecting. Paul says, expect it. Embrace it. Love it. Because it's a way to know Jesus more. Maybe you're a Pharisee or a legalist or the Stoic. You pride yourself on your Christian knees and Christianity. You make sure that you're at the services. You read your Bible every day. You don't become involved in all the sinful things of the world, or you stay as far away from it as you can, and so you added extra levels of laws. And you look to approach God based on your own righteousness, and the Scriptures tell us our righteousness is nothing but a what? Filthy rag. I think to one degree or the other, we struggle with both of these areas in our lives. But the good news is that God works in our hearts by His grace, through His Word, transforming our approach to suffering, transforming our dependence on ourselves to depend on Him, so that we can recognize that our lives follow the pattern of a J. Suffering, death, and resurrection in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You for the study and just the revolutionary way that You cause us to look at suffering in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we would take these truths and apply them to our hearts and lives by Your grace. May Your Spirit work in our hearts, shape and conform us more into the image of Your Son, who perfectly displays for us what it means to live a life under Your grace, willing to suffer, willing to die, so that we can know You. May our lives take the same trajectory of Christ's. We pray this all in His name. Please.